I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. May he be the one who leads us in all that we do. May we indeed be worshipping in his name together this morning. Very warm welcome to a few visitors with us, and it's always good to have visitors returning, some for the first time, some whom we've seen before. It is really good to have you. May God particularly grant blessing upon you as you worship with us this morning. I'm not going to go through the various notices. The various items that you need to know about are all printed out on the sheet, and I think there are enough to go around. Please do register what's printed out there for you, and also keep these things in your prayers. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And so to his praise, the praise of our God, let us turn to sing together in Psalm 118, 118, as we find it on page 155. And the verses marked 1 to 9, five stanzas, verses 1 to 9. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, his love will last through endless days. And let the house of Aaron say, his love forever will endure. Let those who fear the Lord declare, his love will stand forever sure. So through to verse 9, it's better far to trust the Lord than in a prince have confidence. We stand to sing and remain standing for prayer straight after that. Psalm 118, to God's praise.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, his love will last through endless days.
Now let us join together in prayer. Lord God of heaven and earth, it is to worship you that we gather together today, because you are the God who endures, not simply enduring in your being, but also in your grace and your mercy to men. Indeed, your love will last through endless days. And it is with worship, it is also to hear your words of mercy that we come this morning. To hear again of the gift of your Christ, your own Son. And to recall his overcoming of our sins by his death under them, that we might trust in him and so find entry into your presence. And it is to rejoice and to give thanks for such an unimaginable gift, and for such gifts as your word, that we come also this morning. We confess, O Lord our God, our great unworthiness of such kindness. We have sinned against you. Truly it is of your mercies that we have not been abandoned and consumed through the days that have gone. And so we do pray, O Lord, that your forgiveness will be ours once more, according to your own word. It is in coming together that we also plead that your covenant word and blessings will be renewed amongst us and upon us, that we may be re-established as the people of God, belonging to no other. And that if there are any present who are not yours, that they too might be drawn in irresistibly, that they too might rejoice in fellowship with you in Christ Jesus. And so too we also represent others, though absent today. We know, Lord, that they are in your sight and that they are in your heart. Think upon them and grant them blessing, we pray. But as you renew us as your people, also teach us, we pray. May your word be our desire. May your word work in us, that we will also be at worship in this. That we will secure your truth, that you would secure it by your Spirit in our hearts. And that truly we will humbly seek your direction and your will. That truly we will be trusting in God and not in men. And in all these things, O Lord, our gracious God, as we go on from here, do bless us, we pray, for your own name's sake. And all we ask, again with seeking forgiveness and your mercies, only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are reminded of the law of God, and as we read it this morning, we do so in the summary form as our Lord Jesus himself spoke to those around him, setting before them that the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But it is right that we confess that we do not love the Lord as we should. And so we hear again, as we would confess this, we hear again the word of God and the assurance of his word through the Apostle John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God bless his word to us and our hearts and our lives as we hear his law this morning. And it is an appropriate response to take the words of Psalm 116 that we shall sing again. Psalm 116, the psalmist has gone through much this experience, and he praises and acknowledges his love for the Lord as a result of God's work in his life. Page 395, the version we find there, Psalm 116, over the page down as far as verse 8. So six stanzas in all. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, my grief and trouble found. But then he portrays the salvation of God towards him and his acknowledgement of that. Psalm 116, page 395. Again, let us stand to sing.
I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I lie, I live, will call on him, the God to me is near.
Just a word to the with the children. I think many of you young ones know the Narnia stories, C.S. Lewis, the Narnia stories. It's come out in different ways in some films, produced one recently and some a long time ago. But they started out as books, so perhaps you know them that way. And I wonder if anyone, at least this story where there were four children, remember, two brothers, two sisters, is that right? Yeah? And they found this other place, wasn't it? Narnia. Did they all find it together? Does anyone remember? John, you get us started? So there were four of them and only one. Lucy was the youngest, wasn't she? Yeah, the youngest sister. She found it first. Well, where did you find it, do you know? Gideon? In a wardrobe. It's very funny, wasn't it? Strange, because it's another world. Is that right? Yeah? Through a wardrobe. Now, she went through there, that wardrobe, and she found this other world, Narnia, as the story goes. And what did she do after that? She came back from Narnia, didn't she? And she came back through the wardrobe. And what did she do then? Did she keep it a secret? Was it a secret? What did she do? John, again. She told her brothers and sister about this exciting place that she'd found. Was that all that she did? What did they do? Does anyone remember? What did they do? What did they want to do? Didn't they go back to the wardrobe and ask her to take them through and try and find it? Don't you remember? And then, did they find it? Did they just walk through that wardrobe again and find it? No, they didn't. They couldn't go through. So what do you think they, two brothers and her sister, what do you think they said next? Ben?
We don't believe you.
We don't believe you. She saw it and she was in it for a while. Then she came back and told them all about it. They couldn't find it, so they said, "We don't believe you. You're just telling stories." They thought she was just making it up. So what did she say? Did she say, "Yeah, I'm just telling stories"? No. She said, "It's true. It really is true." How did she know it was true? Why did she insist that it was true? Gideon again. She was there. And her two eyes were there. And she'd seen it. She'd touched it. She knew. They couldn't see it straight away. And as John said, a bit later, one of her brothers saw it. And then a bit later still, the other two saw it as well. But all this time, Lucy never gave up knowing that it was there. She'd been there. She'd seen it. She was going to hold on to that whatever anyone said. Well, Lucy and Narnia, they're not the whole truth by any means. They're not the Bible. But the Bible says something quite similar to that. There are people around today who will say, "I can't see Jesus. I don't believe in him." But the Bible and the Bible reading that we're taking this morning tells us that a lot of people have seen Jesus alive after he was buried, and they're saying, "It is true. We have seen him. We have touched him. We have heard him." You might not see him, but that doesn't mean it's not true. A lot of people will say just what Lucy's brothers and sister said. "We don't believe you." But why shouldn't they believe her? And there are a lot of people, the Bible says, who did see Jesus alive. And there are many people, many of you today, can tell people that Jesus is alive. You know that he's working in your life and in your heart. Just because someone can't see him doesn't mean that he's not alive. And so it's good for us to say about these people in the Bible, they're telling us that Jesus rose from the grave. It's good for us to say they're telling the truth. These are facts, things that can be known. God's word says that it's true. We need to believe that. And then, just like Lucy's brothers and sister, one day we will see him. One day everyone will see him. And they can't say they can't believe. I wonder if they'll say sorry, because that's what Peter and Susan and Edmund said to Lucy afterwards. Sorry, we didn't believe you. But by then it's going to be too late for the people who don't believe. So watch out for that as we read in the Bible this morning. But there are people who saw this. They have seen Jesus, and they're telling us he is alive. Let's believe them, because one day we will see him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, carrying on in our brief studies in this letter of Paul, his first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is God's word. May he grant blessing upon it to the application in our own hearts and in our lives. And let us take and seek to respond to this reading of God's word by turning to Psalm 110, a psalm that does speak of the great appearing and the conquest of the Lord, as Jesus himself used this psalm of himself, we know that it does belong to him. Psalm 110 on page 149. And just those four verses, the first four verses of the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. And we sing to the praise of God down to verse 4, standing again to sing Psalm 110.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand, until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your
turning to God's word, let us again seek him in prayer, particularly seeking blessing upon his word. Let us pray together. We would seek, O Lord, to offer our thanks and our praise for this great high priest and king, your son, Christ Jesus. And as the priest over us, that in him you make that way open, that men may serve our God, that in him we may be forgiven, and indeed in him as king we may also be honored, taken into your kingdom, that we might serve you. For Lord, we rejoice that in him, if we come in faith, that you have delivered us not only out of death, but into a glorious and eternal life and light. So work in us again today and daily, that your word would be much before us, that you will truly be the light of our hearts. And grant today that your word will lay hold of the very center of our being, that our delight would be to do your will, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, but it is good and will lead unto your glory. Lord, your power is clear. It is the power of your Son and his authority. Forgive us, we pray, for all too often we would say looking the other way, but it is all around us. We rather look through it, looking for the things that please our worldly appetites. Grant forgiveness and remind us most clearly of the one who is worthy of all blessing and honor, glory and power, the Lamb that was slain, giving himself a sacrifice for our sins. May your grace, O Lord, in these things also be known in every place where men and women and young ones gather under your name, that it would be true that it is in your name, and that everyone will find your truth, taking hold of them in your spirit, that it would come about on this, the day of our Lord, also in the days to come, so that by the working of your word upon us, that our hearts would be evident in all that we say and do. We give thanks, O Lord, for every place that is in the habit of seeking your honor, as your word is read and meditated and considered upon. We ask that today again you would secure it in such people and secure your honor amongst them, leading into strong Christian living in the days that follow. And we would pray also and especially for those settings where there is likely to be so much more of man than of God. But even there, O Lord, take the smallest of seeds and make it grow. Show the transforming power of your grace in the lives of men and women. And in this, O Lord, we would especially pray for the condition of our nation, praying for the ideas of men that prevail in this land, where powerful people boldly rule that your word is to be ignored. We ask, Lord, that you would bring them to nothing. Enable rather your people to put aside our often pursuit of the way of the world, to be engaged rather in setting up the rule of the kingdom of your truth, this kingdom of righteousness and of light and life, which is truly to be desired, which is something so excellent that when men lay hold of it, all else pales into darkness. Lord, we do pray that amongst your people, whether here, amongst our own friends and others who cannot be here this morning, where every gathering is undertaken in your name, we do pray that you would graciously set your blessing upon us, the blessing of the King, the blessing through him, the priest, our great high priest, the blessing of our God, that we will fully be your people in this unto your glory. We ask it all, O Lord, mindful of the one who has made it possible. Hear us, we pray, again forgiving our sin, all for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen. I think I've said it before. If you were to go through the historical record that we have of the early Christian church in the book of the Acts, and you were to take good note of the various sermons that are outlined in that book, you would find that every one of them features largely the resurrection. We have to take 1 Corinthians 15 as a whole, as Paul deals with the resurrection. It was Paul who wrote to these very same people at the beginning of the letter, the same letter, and he said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It was that note of Christ and his cross that he began with. This letter is now nearing its close, where he produces this magnificent chapter where the resurrection is to be found in much of its glory. It's a passage that includes an unadorned statement of the facts of history regarding Jesus. It's a passage that includes an uncompromising acknowledgement of the implications if there are no such facts. It's a passage that includes an unshaken proclamation of the consequences of the truth that Jesus is alive. It's a passage that includes an unashamed rejoicing in the realization that death holds no more fears. But it's also a passage that includes an unapologetic insistence on the meaning that this has for Christian living. I've gone through those parts very quickly. It's a summary, if you like, of what Paul has done in this chapter. But for all that, what more could one ask for? It's a magnificent chapter, one that is vitally important to the life of the Christian church. But for all that, it's interesting that it arises out of an issue over some teaching that was going on in Corinth. Remember back, if you were around with me at the time, back in chapter 4, in verse 8, he said, "You have reigned as kings." It would suggest that some, at least amongst them, had the belief that the kingdom of God had already arrived. It was already present, at least in them. And that ties in well with a belief that there is no further life to follow, no further resurrection. That was the particular issue that Paul raises as he sets out on this. But look what he does with it. You might say he ranges far and wide to bring in all that he can and to drive home the centrality of our risen Lord. It serves to remind them and us where the believer is to place his confidence, just as the passage closes down in verse 58, that everything should be done in the Lord. And I would propose to very quickly sketch out what Paul is doing in this chapter. As always, there are individual verses, individual words that warrant a great deal more attention. But for our purposes, I think it's valuable that we look at the whole scheme of what he's doing here. And I would remind you of the various parts, the thrust that Paul makes here in this chapter. And first of all, he emphasizes that this risen Lord, Jesus, has been seen. He emphasizes that Jesus is our only hope. He emphasizes that this risen Lord brings life. Also that he defeats death. And then there is that ignored but immensely important word, therefore. What are the consequences of all that? He's been seen. He's our only hope. He brings life. He defeats death. And what then? Therefore. This risen Lord, this Lord Jesus, he has been seen, risen, alive. When Peter wrote his first letter, he said to the believers to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what Paul does here. How does he do it? He does it by stating facts of history. That Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. He does add that this was all precisely as Scripture said would happen in verses 3 and 4. It is right that when we approach others and speak with them of Christ, that we speak of the gospel. The gospel is not merely those facts. The gospel is, in one sense, an explanation for these facts. As Paul himself says in verse 3, it's not just a fact of history, an event in history, but it's an explanation for that event. Christ died for our sins. This is what he has in mind when he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you in verse 1. But the thing is, if the history is not there, the explanation is not there. There is no place for that explanation. There is no place for the gospel if the history isn't there. Now, Paul does set this out in a form that really does look very much like a set of statements that would be widely used and known in the church of the time, much as many people today know the Apostles' Creed. And there are echoes of it, of what Paul says in the Creed. He says, he received this. This is what had been handed to him, the statement of these key things, that Christ had died, was buried, and he rose again. And this is what he then has gone on already to deliver to them. They had been taught this already. And he also says it is consistent with what all the apostles have taught. In verse 11, I or they. This is what we preach. This is what you believed. And with that, it includes this mass of eyewitness accounts that Jesus has been seen. Verses 5 through to 8. There was Cephas or Peter. Then there were the 12. Over 500 brethren at once. Many of them still there as Paul wrote this and as this went out in the church, who could have cut him down if he'd been telling anything false. Then also James, again the apostles, and including Paul himself at the end. This is Paul's reason for the hope that is in him, that Jesus is alive. Peter's hope was a living hope also, because he knew Jesus was alive, based on history, based on facts, based on things that have happened and have never been, shall we say, adequately contradicted. But for us today, for you, how well do you know the evidence for your faith? Many people would like to pretend that faith is just a vague something or other, but it's rarely based on nothing. And most definitely, true Christian faith is based on this sound evidence. Do you know this well? Tell me. Ask me if you don't. Let's talk about it. Let's get the books out. Let's study it. Be sure you know it. Do you have a defense for the reason when they ask you the reason for the hope that is in you? Can you tell them? Do you know this with this same certainty? Don't let doubters throw you off the truth of this risen Lord Jesus. Of course we don't see him with the eyes of the body. I never saw Nelson Mandela in all my years out in his country. I never saw him in the flesh. That doesn't leave me doubting that he exists, that he's alive, because others tell me. There are certain facts that cannot just be brushed aside and ignored if we choose to do so. These cannot be. They are facts of history. Paul, when he speaks of the resurrection, he reminds us, to begin with, that Jesus has been seen. But he has so much more to say as well. He reminds us also that Jesus, the risen Lord, is our only hope. There are some people, as he goes on and from verse 12, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There are some people, for all that evidence, who will still say there is no resurrection of the dead. One of the famous Scottish philosophers, David Hume, in the 18th century, I think it was, he wouldn't believe in the resurrection. He says, I've never seen it happen. What a selfish idea. But for the Corinthians, it was perhaps for different reasons. Perhaps it was because the Corinthians, many of them thought, they had already arrived. The kingdom was at work in them then and there, and there was nothing more to be waited for. But so often through history since, it's been rejected, this resurrection, because it's too great a threat to our selfishness and desire for autonomy. You see, what Paul says in Romans, by raising Jesus from the dead, God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. You don't have to deal with that if you don't want to deal with the resurrection. But, as it were, for the sake of argument, Paul goes on to say, let's suppose that you're right. If there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, it's effectively what he's doing here. Let's face up to the implications of it. And he doesn't beat about the bush, he goes straight in here. Let's suppose you're right. Where does it leave us if there is no resurrection? It has to mean that Christ didn't rise. He is not risen, in verse 13. But look at what that means. All this that you are so sure of in the Corinthian case, all this that men are so sure of today, what does that mean? What happens if Christ isn't risen? Because there's no such thing as a resurrection, then our preaching is vain, empty, your faith is also vain. And even more than that, we are liars. We're false witnesses of God. Do you see what it means? If Jesus has not risen, it means that sin and death won over him. It means he doesn't have the power he said he did. That means he can't be the true Son of God. And so, all that we've been saying, verse 14 and so on, all that we've been suffering for, down in verse 31 and 32, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, why have I fought with beasts? Why am I in danger every day? It's just been a delusion. It's just been emptiness. But not just for Paul. It is so for every man. You are here today. And for the sake of the argument, if Jesus has not risen, you're wasting your time. I'm wasting mine. I'm wasting my life. And yet we treat it just as such an ordinary thing. I wonder if we've really laid hold of this resurrection. All those folk around the world who are in prison, those who are suffering as outcasts in their own, from their own families, simply because they are Christians. It's madness. In fact, it's falsehood. We are liars. Because we're going about saying that man's sins can be forgiven. But without a risen Jesus, you are still in your sins. Verse 17. What Paul is doing by turning it around, turning it on its head, facing up to the implications, tells us that a risen Lord is our only hope of deliverance and forgiveness. In God's sight, if we are to be acceptable, it all rests entirely on whether this crucified Christ, yes, he took our sins upon him there, but that he rose again from the grave, that he took that power of sin and death and did away with it. And as he concludes that short section, reminding us that it's, as many of you know, it's a thankless thing to live in this world as a Christian, to truly take a stand for Christ where you are. It can be a thankless thing. And if that's a lie, what do you have left? But it isn't. What Paul has done there was to lay out the meaning of the foolish things that are being taught, that were being taught and still today. But Paul has more to say. A great deal more to say, as you well know. He says, what happens if Christ isn't risen? but now Christ is risen from the dead, in verse 20. And what does that mean? What does it mean if he's not? We've looked at that briefly. What does it mean that he is? He brings life in the first place. Paul remains in no doubt whatsoever that the fact is that Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And so he takes us back to that history, reminding us to take a firm hold on this as the foundation of the Christian faith, that Jesus did die, but he rose again. And the reason he comes to this is to tell us and show us how this transforms all things from that emptiness that is ours if we remain in our sins. But Christ, in rising himself, has brought the possibility of new life for all who believe in him. You see, what Paul is talking about here, yes, he talks about the historical fact that Jesus has risen. That is a resurrection. But what Paul is dealing with in the whole chapter is the resurrection that is made sure by Christ rising. It's a resurrection to come. It's a resurrection for many. Resurrection to life. It's not just that he is alive and that, as the Corinthians said, his kingdom is now with us. But there is more and better to come. There is that great resurrection. It's something that Christ's rising makes possible and that he intends to share with his own people. Do notice that what Paul says here, just as we were sinners in Adam, so we may be made alive in Christ, verse 22. It's about being wrapped up in the one who has gone first. In Adam's case, we were, shall we say, within him in the flesh. But in Christ, we might be in him through faith, wrapped up in him, and thus taken through to this great resurrection. And he proceeds further as that's to summarize, if you like, what he is saying from verse 20 through to 28. I'm also taking in the part from verse 35 and following, because there is a further puzzle that people have raised in his hearing or have been passed on to him. Some will say, you see what's happening here, that he's arguing and he's setting out the case, and it's driving them, as it were, into a corner, and they're still trying to come out with something. Here's a puzzle. It's as though they're saying, how are the dead raised up then? With what body do they come? Foolish one. You're just making excuses not to accept it now. It's a foolish thing to ask what it's like. And so he goes on, and we've read through that at some length, as you know. Just let me put it this way. The main parts of his answer are these. First, that this body is going to be different. And that's what he's dealing with from verse 36 through to 41. From 42 to 43, he tells us it's going to be better. It's glorious. It's going to be renewed. From 44 to 45, he says it's going to be a spiritual body. Something that we now still cannot understand, but this is something we know at least. And it might seem stating the obvious, but in 36, 42, and 45, he tells us in different ways it's alive, this body, the resurrection body. In 48, he tells us it's heavenly, made suitable for living with heaven, shall we say. And in 49, it's to be in the image of Christ. We are to be faithful sons of God, at the very least. These things are all essential if we're to gain what has been made our inheritance. It's been set out in God's will and testament that we might inherit if we are in Christ. These things belong to us in the resurrection. And also, along with giving life, he defeats death. This is the other side of the coin, as it were. On the grounds of what has been established and assured, because Christ has risen, Paul is also looking forward to more certainties to come. And here I'm thinking of that day of resurrection, at the trumpet, as he speaks in verse 52. Once again, he writes of that incorruption, which is new life by Christ. But as he does so, he's coming around to come at it in a somewhat different direction, to emphasize the removal of corruption and death. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I wonder if he had in mind how they seem to have neglected a great deal of biblical truth, just as we have done so often ourselves. And so he calls some of it to mind. It would seem that he has in mind what Hosea included in his prophecy, in verses 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. And that great challenge, how can we do this? How can we speak to death and Hades in such terms unless there is a secure future? Where is your sting? It's defiance. Where is your victory? They're gone. The sting has been drawn and pulled. If there is no further resurrection, how can those things be explained? How can the sting of death be removed? Why doesn't Hades have the victory if there is no resurrection? But it is explained when we recognize that Christ was the very first of many whose death will be overcome on that day. And for Paul, the outcome of that day is as assured today as the very realities of death and sin and the law themselves. That's what he talks about. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. These things are here. They are real and strong. We cannot deal with them ourselves. But equal to that is that great victory that he says in verse 57. For all that, for all their strength, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that makes me ask the question, those things, sin, death, the law, were the Corinthians not appreciating just what this victory really means that is assured in Christ and his resurrection? Perhaps those things were not as real as they ought to have been in their thinking. So that the great nature of the resurrection was terribly underestimated by them. They thought, many of them at least, they thought that the kingdom of God had already come in their lives, that they were living out. And as we read through the book, we find there are some absolute disasters going on amongst them. And yes, the kingdom of God does come in part in those who trust in Christ, even in this life. But only in part. What Paul is portraying here is something so much greater, so much more glorious, a heavenly body, those that would bear the image of the heavenly man. It is so different. And it seems that they were not perceiving, not simply the realities of the resurrection, or the victory, or the new life, but that goes hand in hand with not perceiving the realities of the law and of sin and of death. It has always been so. It's certainly the way today around us. It cannot be within us and amongst us how men think they know and keep the law. As a result, men fail to acknowledge how far short of the glory of God they fall in sin. And so death isn't even treated for what it really is. How often you go out and you hear of someone who has given no time whatsoever to God and expects to reach heaven. Death is not treated for what it is, because the resurrection is not understood in all its great glory and in all that Christ has accomplished. And then we might wonder, if that's the way with us, then we might wonder why Paul has this sense of utter relief and immense joy. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you have that measure of joy if you haven't realized the depths that you've been drawn from? Let us seek that ourselves. Is that our response? Your response? To the victory that is assured in Christ Jesus. That it's not just in our heads. You know all this. How many times have you read it and heard it? But has it gone from your head to your heart and that which drives you through life in that victory? That's why I say that the last verse, this great word, therefore, is so important. I will close as Paul does. And in a way, this is the most important part of the chapter. Not that we ignore the theology behind all the rest. That is essential. But it's bringing us to this place. It's bringing us to the so what. Now, what are you going to do about it? Therefore, everything else should be startling us awake. So practical, it covers the very foundation of any faith that's worth having. But then Paul is effectively saying, with such faith, with that true foundation, with that high expectation, what kind of men ought you to be? Think back through the book, immediately before this, disorder in the church. Not that. Before that, there was a preoccupation with my gifts and rights. Use these at the expense of Christ being Christ-like in love. Not that. Before that, they'd been insisting on their rights, riding roughly over anybody else who couldn't go that way with them. Not that. Because Christ has risen. And before that, they'd been splitting the church, which should be one in Christ. Not that. Those things do not belong because Christ is alive. All of those things show so little change from the mind and the heart of the world around us. You might say, well, they're not our problems, but where are our problems? Where are we going with the mind and the heart of the world? The resurrection changes everything. There is a risen Lord. We have to take account of him. We may believe. We say we believe. You believed, Paul said to the Corinthians, but you've still got it wrong. Do we believe? That belief had better not be careless. How far have the changes gone in your life and mine? So what hope do you have? Let it be none but what can be found in Christ the Lord. Because what a hope that is. And with such a hope, shouldn't everything be different now if we are truly in him? My beloved brethren, there will be storms to shake us. Be steadfast, immovable. There will be distractions and weariness, but always abound. There will be attractive alternatives that make your choice to do the work of the Lord. There will be very severe tests even in that. The very nature of it is that it will be hard. It will be labor. But don't be deterred because of this. Because it is to be done, it can only be done. But it can be done in the Lord. Such small words. That's precisely what Corinthians needed to hear most. That's what we need to hear most. What are we doing in the Lord? The risen Lord. This Jesus, and the history tells us he is there. And beyond. He is risen with power and authority. Truly the Son of God. He is risen, as this chapter tells us, to secure our destination through faith in him. With that hope, is there any other alternative but to live in him? But that is so different from the way of the world. It's so different from what we've known. It's so different because he is risen. And there I must leave it. May God bless his word this morning in our hearts. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, do not let us think upon the words of men, but let us hear your word. Hear your word, not only here, but as we're reminded of the extent of it, as it tells us in so many ways of these great truths of Christ, him crucified, Christ truly buried, as men hoped that that would be the end of him, but Christ risen, as you knew and you chose to declare him, in power and authority, as the true Son of God, the one whom you had appointed to redeem a people, to rescue us from sin and from death, and to give us new life. So, Lord, while we acknowledge that your kingdom has not yet come in all its fullness, yet may we live that new life. May we know that this is what is suitable, the only suitable answer to the great gifts and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us also seeking to do these things not in our own strength, but only by the grace of our risen Lord. Watch over and provide for each one of us in the variety of our needs. But let us all know again this morning that our needs may be filled through the riches of your grace in this very Lord. And so we ask that you would hear us, graciously watch over us, all for his sake. Amen. The closing praises in Psalm 56, page 73, or at least starting on page 73, at verse 9, and then over the page to the end of the psalm, verse 13. Psalm 56, from verse 9. When I call on you to help me, then my foes will turn aside. This is how I will be certain that my God is on my side. In the Lord, whose word I honor, in my God, I praise his word, I will trust and not be fearful. What can man do to me, Lord? And through to the end of the psalm. 56, verse 9. Again, standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that.
When I call on you to help me, then my foes will turn aside. This is how I will be certain that my God is on.
Grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.